Hi, evening. Let me add my welcome to Ray's and Happy New Year. It's good to see you here. Today's reading for the sermon is going to be from Matthew 28, which is on page 1000. We're going to be starting at verse 16. Matthew 28 from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Well, don't be fooled by the really short readings today. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so let me pray for us before we begin. Father God, your word says that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light unto our path. So we pray that that might be our experience today, that this evening you might indeed give us wisdom and light our feet and our path to understand what you would have us do in light of what the risen Lord Jesus says to us. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1976, Ron started a company with two of his friends. Just 2 weeks after starting this company, Ron became impatient about whether this whole startup thing was worth his time. So his two friends were very big on ideas, but they knew nothing about business. Their startup, well, that was in a garage. It wasn't a trendy warehouse. And Ron was quite a bit older than the other two, so he had seen this sort of thing before. He knew that before anyone could say he would be selling his house and would be trying to pay off debts, he had a family to think about. So 2 weeks into the company, Ron sold his 10% share of that company for $800, and he found something less risky to do at his time. The name of that company was Apple Computers. And Ron's two friends were Apple co-founders, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. Today, Apple is the most valuable company in the world. Had Ron stuck with it, his 10% share would be worth about $75 billion today. See, what looked weak and risky to Ron was actually a great cause worth giving his life to. The same thing is true of Jesus' Great Commission, as it's called, in Matthew 28. This part of the Bible we just read is where Jesus lays down his great cause for his disciples in every age. And yes, there's going to be some risk involved. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. And that's going to mean that regardless of people's background or culture, everyone needs to turn to Christ and live for him. And that's a risky message, isn't it, in a multicultural society like London? And yes, there's going to be weakness, because Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. You know, on a Sunday, people could be anywhere in the world. You could be anywhere. But yet, we ask people to gather in an obscure building with people maybe they wouldn't ordinarily hang around with, in order to hear the Bible taught. And that seems like a very weak option to most people. See, but if we're not to do a Ronald Wayne with our Christian lives, we are to receive the Great Commission of Matthew 28 as a great cause for our lives. So I imagine Ron would have found it much harder to ditch Apple if, say, the co-founders in 1976 were the chief engineer of IBM and the CEO of Goldman Sachs. See, if the chief engineer of IBM says to you, and the CEO of Goldman Sachs comes alongside him and says together with him, "Run, this startup thing is going to change the future of computing." I imagine that probably carries enough weight to keep you going for 30 years. And with Jesus, how much weightier are his words when we consider his authority? Look down at verse 18 of Matthew 28. Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. See, this is the risen Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. The man who died in the weakness of the cross has now been publicly vindicated as a risen Lord, whom the Lord sent, whom God sent. And you see the reaction the disciples have. Early in verse 17, some of those disciples connected the dots when they saw Jesus risen, and they began to worship him. See, if Jesus is not condemned to death, but is risen, then he is the Messiah that he claimed to be. The Messiah means that he's God's promised end times king over everyone. And that's what Daniel saw in that vision we read in Daniel 7. The promised Son of Man, whom God himself will give all authority, glory, and sovereign power. A king who will be worshipped by all nations and peoples, meaning that he's equally recognized as God. And it's with this authority that Jesus says to his disciples back then and in every age, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Here is the great cause that deserves our attention and our energy. And so as we come to today, I want to say that as we think about this topic of planting churches, we're going to be seeing that planting churches is absolutely central to obeying the Great Commission. Now, I want to be clear before we get to that, because I'm not saying that church planting is the only way to obey the Great Commission. One implication of the Great Commission is obvious, is evangelism. And lots of Christians are involved and committed to evangelism without being involved in church planting. But rather, what I want us to see as we go through this passage is that it's pretty hard to find a more fitting, a more all-encompassing way to obey the Great Commission than planting churches. And before we dive into the passage, I want us to think about how it's structured a bit. It's going to be helpful to us to bear in mind how the things said here relate to each other. The people who've studied this and studied the Greek in depth reliably tell us that the central command of these verses is make disciples of all nations. And that the way we go about doing that is by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. That's how we fulfill that command, to make disciples of all nations. And so as we're going to look at all four things, I would just want us to help, to just bear in mind how they relate to each other. The command is to make disciples of all nations, and going, baptizing, and teaching, and how we do that. So let's dive in to the passage. First, we're going to see this. That going means mission by the church. Going means mission by the church. See, from the outset, Jesus says go. His intention is for his followers to be outreach-focused, not inward-looking. Jesus is saying, make disciples by going out on mission to the lost. If you read Matthew's gospel, he already gave his disciples a taster of this back in Matthew 10. Back then, he sent them to preach the gospel to the Jews. And he said this to them in Matthew 10, as you go, proclaim this message. And that's really important, actually, because that translation, as you go, in Matthew 10, is much closer to what the original Greek says in Matthew 28. And that's important because it means mission is an ongoing commitment to outreach. See, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking mission means sort of big one-off activities, like maybe a church mission week or an overseas trip. But Jesus is calling us to mission that every Christian can get involved with. It's the ongoing relational outreach to the lost wherever we go. Another mistake we might think of mission is to think the mission is something that you or I do on our own. And this is really important to understand because the command of Matthew 28 is given collectively to Jesus' disciples. Those original disciples were to establish the pattern of the church according to this command that he gives them. And so this means mission is something that the church does together. Two guys called Craig Ott and Gene Wilson, they're both directors of an organization called Reach Global, which is an international missions organization. They put it like this. They say this: a missionless church is no church. And a churchless mission is not biblical mission. The church is God's instrument in mission. You see, at least one reason to plant new churches is to be biblical in mission. when seeking to reach non-Christians in a particular area. See, Grace Shared Broccoli exists because its leaders are committed to biblical mission. They were in Grace Shared Dulwich, and they had a right desire to go on mission to the lost in Broccoli. The only question was, should Grace Shared Dulwich do mission to Broccoli, or did it make more sense to set up Grace Shared Broccoli to do mission to Broccoli? Because going means mission, and church plants do mission. Next, we come to the central command of the Great Commission. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. And what we're going to see is that this means making disciples requires reproducing cross-culturally. Making disciples requires reproducing cross-culturally. Jesus didn't go to the cross and rise from the dead to save just a handful of people 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. In his death and in his resurrection, Jesus had a much grander goal in mind, to create a community of disciples for himself, gathered from all nations under the sun. When we hear all nations, we shouldn't think of modern-day political states. Rather, Jesus meant the gathering of disciples from all cultures, all people groups. We live in London. What a fantastic opportunity we have in London to reach the nations. Here is a city of over 8 million people, and 55% of them belong to a culture that is non-British. That's incredible. Now, I know there are lots of good reasons people complain about immigration and we need to control that. There are lots of good reasons for that. But as Christians who take the Great Commission seriously, we must see this as a massive opportunity to reach the nations here in our own city. For me, it's incredibly exciting that I get on the tube, as I'll be doing later this evening, and you're more likely to hear any language being spoken apart from English. That's a fantastic opportunity in London. And you see, because Jesus wants this end goal of followers from every nation. It's what Daniel saw in his vision of the Son of Man. Daniel 7:14 says he saw this, all nations and peoples of every language worshipping him, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. It's what Revelation 7 tells us all of history is heading. People from every tribe, tongue, and language worshipping God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So to put it simply, churches exist to reproduce cross-culturally. Churches exist to reproduce cross-culturally. See, and planting new churches is an obvious way to reproduce cross-culturally. One strong reason for this is the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, what we see in that part of the Bible is Jesus' first disciples obeying the command to make disciples by taking the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And how do they do this? They relentlessly plant new churches wherever they do evangelism. So you had churches planted in people's homes, Acts 16. You had churches planted as believers fled persecution, Acts 8. You had churches planted by pioneer mission teams, Acts 11. Acts shows us that planting churches is how the gospel goes out to all nations at the ends of the earth. Another practical reason to plant new churches as a way of reproducing cross-culturally is just simple studies, just practical reasoning. See, studies show that new churches are often more effective at reaching cultures not reached by established churches. Let me explain. So as existing churches grow, what happens is they tend to form a sort of internal culture of their own. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, that's just an inevitable thing. And that internal culture that growing churches exist in, established churches grow within them, is determined by the group that they've been successful in reaching and gathering. And then this success limits their effectiveness in reaching additional social classes or ethnic groups or subcultures. So then planting a new church gives a fresh opportunity to be as intentional as possible about reaching the diversity of a neighbourhood. See, for the group of us coming together to plant a church in Catford, we have the opportunity, whilst we're small, to think intentionally about making disciples cross-culturally. This is what experts sometimes call contextualization. That simply means we do all we can to enable the unchanging gospel to be heard and understood by people from a diverse background. See, thinking cross-culturally has begun to affect our decision-making. It's affected our choice of name for this venture, New Life Church Catford. We wanted a name that didn't use Christian jargon, unfamiliar to the unchurched. But with ordinary words, says something about our desire to reach those who are spiritually dead with new life in Christ. Thinking cross-culturally will mean that we're concerned for the unchurched working class in Catford. We don't like making generalizations, but often these tend to be white European or white British. So we'll be asking ourselves if our talks and if our Bible studies are engaging for people who aren't particularly academic or have any Christian background. Thinking cross-culturally will mean that we're concerned for the cultural Christians of Catford. These are often churched people, but unconverted. And they often tend to be people of African or Caribbean background. And so we'll be asking ourselves if our church calendar includes outreach events that might appeal to such people, whether it's a watch night service or an international food day or gospel music night. We'll do all of this because making disciples of all nations means reproducing cross-culturally. Let's keep making progress. Jesus says next, baptize them. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what we'll see from this is that baptizing communicates public solidarity with Christ's kingdom. I don't know if you like church history. I've got more into it recently, but two church fathers from the first couple of centuries of the churches stick out for me. One of them is a guy called Ignatius. Ignatius is a guy who is so on board with suffering for Christ that he warned his Christian friends not to help him escape persecution. Quite incredible. And the reason he did this was he didn't want to be ashamed of being publicly known as a Christian. He didn't want to be ashamed of that. Another church father from the first couple of centuries of the church is a guy called Polycarp, who after hearing that he'll be burned alive for being a Christian, prayed this: God, I thank you that you deemed me worthy of this moment. Striking. See, but here were people that accepted up front the costliness of being known publicly as a Christian. Not even the threat of death could shake their solidarity with Christ and his people. And why did I tell you about these two guys? It's because of this. Is that in the first few centuries of the church, no one took baptism lightly. See, baptism then was understood to be an initiation rite. It was initiation into solidarity with a Christian community. And that community was hated and persecuted by the Roman Empire. Our friends Craig Ott and Jin Wilson from earlier on are worth quoting on this again. So they say baptism is often viewed as an individualistic event. Indeed, it is a public confession of personal repentance and faith. But beyond this, early Christian baptism indicated identification with a community, a meaning that we have largely lost today. To baptize is to enfold into a Christian community, the church. And Jesus says to his disciples that as they go out with the gospel, people are to receive the sign of baptism. And what does that sign signify? Well, as a person goes down into the water, the sign indicates that they have died to their solidarity with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as that person is raised up out of the water, the sign indicates that they are now spiritually raised to a new solidarity with Christ and with his people. See, and this baptismal sign says Jesus is to be received in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because Jesus' disciples belong to the triune God of the Bible, whose family the church is. See, I doubt you will ever find Grace Church Broccoli baptizing people in Ray's name. And you won't find New Life Church Catford baptizing people in Zim's name or Remy's name, because it's God's church and the people belong to him. And so what are the implications of baptism for church planting? I think it's this: that baptizing new Christians into membership of a church that's distant and disconnected from their local community is probably less than ideal. See, where would be that public witness of solidarity with the Christian community? In planting local churches, we take seriously the importance of this public solidarity with a visible Christian community. See, when new believers receive baptism into membership of a local church, we communicate a clear intention for new believers to be identified in their local community as belonging to the local gathering of Christians. So, you know, you might get a Jim in Catford whose pub mates can't believe it. He invites him to church for his baptism. They can't believe, what's Jim doing? They think he's been brainwashed by a cult. But Jim's church is just down the road. So he cheekily tells his mates, at least come gather some evidence against this awful cult that's brainwashed me. And they come to the church service, and afterwards they have to admit, you know what, Jim, it was pretty uncultish, even though we're still not convinced about Jesus. But at least no one's chanting in strange languages, and your Christian mates even invited us to watch a football. See, we hope and pray for stories like that in Catford, as newly baptized believers publicly live out their solidarity with Christ's kingdom. Well done for staying with me. We're getting there. Lastly, Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I commanded you. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, teaching, we'll see, assumes church is committed to the apostolic gospel. You see, although this great commission in Matthew 28 is to be fulfilled by the church in every age, we are not the apostles whom Jesus directly trained. When Jesus says, everything I've commanded you, he's speaking directly and specifically about the apostles and what he taught them to pass on to the church. The church is built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles, which they themselves received from Jesus Christ. See, when we read Acts 2, and we read about the very first church plant, what do we read? That they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. See, if Jesus is the general who's come up with a strategy, a master strategy for victory, then the apostles were there his majors, whom he's tasked with training their divisions with this strategy. And the church, us, scattered through the ages, are the foot soldiers whose only job is to stick to the plan. Even when the situation seems daunting or unpredictable, we have one job: stick to the plan. See, it simply is above our pay grades to change the strategy. Our general happens to be no mere man, but is God in flesh. See, he knows the end from the beginning. Victory is guaranteed if we stick to the plan. And that victory is the making of many disciples for Christ from all nations. See, and what's this master strategy that we have to stick to? It's brilliantly simple. Teach people to obey what Jesus commanded. And what did Jesus command? As you read Matthew's gospel, in summary, Jesus commanded people to believe the gospel. Okay? In Matthew's account, this call to believe the gospel is repeatedly summarized by the formula, the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is what John the Baptist proclaimed as he prepared the way for Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is what Jesus declared as he began to preach about himself. Matthew 4, Jesus says, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And he went throughout Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Matthew 10, this is what Jesus told his disciples to teach when he sent them out on mission. As you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. You see, the gospel is the great announcement that the kingdom of heaven has broken into our world with the coming of Jesus. The God of heaven has come in the flesh to call sinners like me and you to repent, to turn back to him through faith in the crucified and risen Messiah. This is the only way to be the right side of the kingdom of heaven. And so here's the strategy for making disciples. Teach people to obey the gospel. Teach them to believe and to keep believing the amazing news of what God has done for us in Christ. See, we never move on from teaching the gospel. A serial church plant in America called Ed Stetzer puts it like this. He says, regardless of how seeker-sensitive we wish to be, we can never justifiably remove what for some is a stumbling block of the cross. Regardless of how seeker-sensitive we wish to be, we can never justifiably remove what for some is a stumbling block of the cross. See, it's a no-brainer then, isn't it? If the church is to be built by teaching people the gospel, churches are where Jesus expects people to be nurtured in the gospel. So whilst you and I, we might watch our favourite preachers online, or we might do individual evangelism in the workplace, and those are good things. But do we see that the normal pattern that Jesus lays down is that the local church is where people are to be habitually nurtured in the gospel? See, when we plant new churches, then what we're doing is we're saying that we're seeking to saturate our towns and our cities with as many gospel-teaching communities as possible. Everywhere we look, we want there to be a gathering of local, faithful disciples proclaiming the gospel to each other and to the world. Let's think of a place like Catford SE6, with over 20,000 residences and likely more than 40,000 people living there. It simply is not good enough that we can count on one hand the number of churches committed to apostolic gospel preaching. Catford needs more churches that will teach people to obey the gospel. Statistics say that 10% of people in London regularly attend church. Let's be generous about that. Let's say that it's double that in Catford. It is 20%. And that's not distinguishing between churches that teach the gospel and those that don't. That would still leave 32,000 people in Catford who aren't hearing the gospel. Catford needs more churches that will teach people to obey the gospel. So what we've seen, that going means mission by the church. We've seen that making disciples requires reproducing cross-culturally. Baptizing communicates public solidarity with Christ's kingdom, and that teaching assumes churches committed to the apostolic gospel. We began, didn't we, with that story of Ronald Wayne, who bailed out 12 days into being a co-owner of Apple Computers. Actually, he did an interview about it a few years ago, and here's what he said in his interview discussion. He said, I felt that the enterprise would be successful, but at the same time, there would be bumps along the way, and I couldn't risk it. I'd already had a rather unfortunate business experience before. I was getting too old, and those two, Steve and Steve, were whirlwinds. It was like having a tiger by the tail, and I couldn't keep up with these guys. Well, poor run. It's very telling, isn't it? I couldn't risk it. So I feel like in the end, what Ronald really needed but never got was just a good, trustworthy friend to say to him, don't be afraid. I'll be with you every step of the way. It's worth the risk. That would have made all the difference for Ron. Friends, Jesus doesn't give us a great commission and just disappear off into the horizon, leaving us to carry all the risk ourselves. See, he backs it up with a promise to be with us every step of the way. Have a look at verse 20 of Matthew 28. Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, let's face it. Planting a church in obedience to the Great Commission will be risky. It's risky because we do not know what the outcome will be. Grace Church Broccoli is taking risks by releasing some of its best people to engage in mission in Catford. We do not know if numbers at GCB will quickly replenish. We do not know if enough people will step up to serve in gaps that are left. There are risks being taken. Those of us going to Catford are taking huge risks. There's a risk of getting involved in frontline evangelism. So it could be embarrassing if the church doesn't grow. It could be painful being rejected by our neighbours and our community as we evangelise. And then there's relational risks people are taking. See, no one has joining the plant in Catford is think is going to burn bridges with friends at GCB. But the reality is that not being here Sunday by Sunday will mean missing out to some extent on friendships. And then there's their kids who will have to adjust to being in a much smaller Sunday school situation. Risks are being taken. See, but against all of these risks, we have the promise of the risen Lord Jesus, the Lord who loves you and I so much that he left the joy of heaven for the anguish of the cross, to save us for eternity with him. We can trust him when he says he will be with us. He's now risen in glory, and he says with all authority over heaven and over earth, I am with you always. Christ is with us. He's with us by his Holy Spirit. See, and one way he will help us, which I'm learning personally, is that he will help us to trust in the complete sovereignty of God in the face of risk. American preacher John Piper puts it this way: risk is possible because we don't know how things will turn out. But God can take no risks, since he knows the outcome of all his actions before they happen. See, I don't know about you, but this is a great comfort to me personally. We can take risks for Jesus because God isn't taking any risks. So this frees us up to be bold in planting churches in the power of the Holy Spirit. Richard Cokin, who's the director of the Co-Mission Church Planting Network, and ultimately my boss, puts it this way: since we're trying to obey Jesus in making disciples by planting churches, and since our loving Father is sovereign, we trust that he can employ our weaknesses for his glory and can pick us up if we fall flat on our faces. Trust in this truth creates an atmosphere in which we can be bold in mission. Let me lead us in a prayer as we finish. Jesus says to us, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Lord Jesus, we want to obey your great commission. We want to go out and make disciples of all nations. We want to be part of what you're doing in history, gathering a people for yourself from all tribes, tongues, and languages. But we know that that's hard work, and we know that we're weak and sinful. So we pray that you'd help us to trust that you are with us. We pray that you would be with us, that you would give us a great sense of your presence and providence, guiding us along the way. Give us wisdom as GCB in partnership with Co-Mission, and those of us going to Catford, think about this church plant specifically, help us to have great wisdom and to trust in your sovereign care. And we pray for us individually as Christians that we would rejoice in living out the Great Commission in our lives, knowing that what we're doing as we speak to our friends about Christ, as we seek to obey the gospel day by day, is not a small thing, but it's part of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing across history and through time to build his church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.